We will begin reading at verse 15 through 19 for the context, and then we will move to verse 27. So Mark 11, verse 15 through 19, then 27 through 33. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the living and the true God, our God and King. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do those things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. From an early age, we have learned to respect authority. At least many have. Authority has been under attack recently. I always was surprised, and you might think, well, this is kind of silly, but when I was in high school, we did not dare to stand up in the middle of class to go get anything, to do anything. We would sit. But when I began teaching, in the first couple of days of teaching, much to my shock, the students were standing up and they were walking to the front and they were getting Kleenex in order to blow their nose and do other things. I was like, what's going on here? Why are you just getting up and walking? Now, I realized after a time that they weren't actually being disrespectful. They weren't actually lacking respect for authority. But it did show that, to me at least, that there was a change in society and a change in the way that people would interact with each other. Now, as I grew more comfortable with teaching, it wasn't as big a deal if they would come front and get a Kleenex or whatever they needed. That was okay, as long as they didn't disrupt the class. But you see, in many places, if you go into schools, there is no respect for authority whatsoever. Students talk to their teachers and talk about their teachers, and well, you know, I guess that's true anywhere, about their teachers in many different sorts of ways. You can go online and find, ratemyteacher.something or other, and students love to shred their teachers apart. They love to talk about them. But authority seems to be something that has been under attack recently. Indeed, many have abused authority. There are all sorts of scandals that have taken place, whether it's been in churches or in other organizations and societies. Indeed, many have been taught to reject authority, particularly the authority of the Scripture. Yet in spite of it all, there are many who learn from an early age. Many parents still seek to instill respect for authority. You were taught to respect your parents and your siblings and your teachers and your leaders, weren't you? and without authority, a nation, and without respect for authority, a nation will not survive for very long. It will tear itself apart. And God has placed us, in many of us, in positions of leadership and authority in home and church and work. So proper respect for authority will hold a society together. Where do you think we are in respect to authority within our society? Is authority something that has been rejected? Is it something that has been jettisoned from our society? In our text today, you will see that the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not respect his authority because they saw Jesus' authority as an attack on their own authority and were intent on destroying him. We're looking at the last week of Jesus' life. Mark has recorded for us the history of Jesus' life, the account of the events that have taken place, beginning with his very first proclamation, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom not limited to a single nation or people, but that all nations might be part of his kingdom. Mark wrote this gospel in order that you might know who Jesus is, whom you have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep you until that day when he returns again. Jesus has been traveling through Galilee in his Galilean ministry. He had been performing miracles and he had been teaching, and people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught not as the religious leaders, as the scribes and the authorities, but he taught as one who had the authority of God himself. Jesus was the one about whom John the Baptist had proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus had entered, had moved from Galilee to Perea, and now had entered into Jerusalem. Remember, he had entered into Jerusalem on that first day of the week to the acclamation of the people. Blessed, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, riding upon the colt of a donkey, coronated as a king. For the people were expecting that this kingdom that Christ had come to establish would be an earthly kingdom, a kingdom upon which they could see him sitting upon a throne. But Jesus' main concern as he enters into Jerusalem is not that he would sit on a throne, but that God would be exalted. Jesus' main concern is that he knows that he is going to Jerusalem in order that he might die, in order that he might save his people, those who would trust in him. Last time you saw that Christians through faith forgive others and believe God answers prayer. This was in relation to that fig tree that Jesus had cursed because it looked like it had all sorts of fruit but was absolutely barren. And when they walk by this fruit today, on this day that Mark has recorded here for us, Peter and the apostles look at it and they are astonished. They gasp and say, "The tree that you cursed, it is withered away, withered to the root. It's completely gone." And Jesus' response was, "Have faith in God. Believe that God can do the impossible, particularly when it comes to that which is agreeable to his will." And so Christians believe that through faith they forgive others and believe that God answers prayer. And I want to show you by God's grace today that unbelief refuses to accept Jesus' authority. You'll see the angry challenge, the counter challenge, and the unanswered challenges. First of all, the angry challenge. Verse 27, "Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him." The religious leaders come to Jesus and demand that Jesus provide an acceptable reason for his actions. Notice they came again to Jerusalem. This was the pattern of Jesus in that last week. He would go into Jerusalem, and then at night he would leave and go to Bethany. And then he would come back into Jerusalem and go back to Bethany. And here we find ourselves on the Tuesday of that Passion Week, the day after Jesus had cleansed the temple, the day after Jesus had cursed that fig tree. And he was walking in the temple. It seems like a normal thing to do. He was drawn to the temple. Jesus would go to the temple over and over again. But why would he be going into the temple? You would think that would be one of the most dangerous places for him to go, wouldn't you? Particularly considering what he had just done the day before, chasing out all the money changers and those who were selling wares, not permitting them to go through, and chasing out those who were selling sacrificial animals, turning the house of the Lord from a warehouse, a marketplace, into a house of worship once again. And there is Jesus in the temple walking about. No doubt the people would say, oh, there he is. We better not set up our tables again. We better not set up those the money exchanges because there's Jesus. And we know what he did yesterday. We don't want him to do it again. Was Jesus in the temple making certain that no one was reintroducing commerce into the courts, perhaps? But remember that the temple was his Father's house, after all. It was the place where Jesus needed to be. And before he died, he desired to see the purity of worship in the temple before his crucifixion. You see, we are told in the scriptures that he delighted to come into the temple. Remember when Jesus was very young, when he was 12 years old. His parents brought him to Jerusalem for the sacrifices for the first time. And they were, as they returned home, they thought Jesus was with his friends among the crowd. And when they finished their day's travel, they look and, where's Jesus? He was nowhere. So they returned to Jerusalem. And they look all day in Jerusalem searching for him everywhere they could think of. And then finally they go to the temple. And where is Jesus? In the temple. He said to them, did you not know that I needed to be in my Father's house? You see, the temple is the place where God set his footstool, the place where God would meet his people. And now Jesus is walking in the temple again, knowing full well that the time of the temple was almost over. The great sacrifice that was needed for sin was about to be made. Jesus knew it. The great purpose of all the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was about to be fulfilled. And Jesus walks in the temple. I should say Matthew tells us, gives us a little bit more detail, that as Jesus was walking in the temple, he was teaching. He was instructing the people, anyone who dared, who would be willing to listen to him. He was teaching them the things of God. Luke tells us he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, preaching that the kingdom was about to come. You see, that's the great purpose of Jesus, that the kingdom was about to come, that the gospel is at hand, the good news of salvation was about to be fulfilled, and that he would be the one to do it. And as he is walking in the temple, teaching and preaching, we're told that the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes come to him. This seems to be a delegation. There seems to be a purposeful meeting. They may have been an official delegation from the Sanhedrin, which was a 70-member Jewish ruling councilor. This was the group of people that had political power and clout in Israel at this time. Yes, they were under the Roman authority, but anything Jewish, anything related to their laws, to the internal working of the Israelite society, that was under the authority of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was composed of three groups of men, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The chief priests being the ruling class, the high priest, those who had been high priest, those who were currently high priest, and those who potentially could be the high priests. These were the men who were in charge of the religious observance and practices in the temple and in Israel at the time. The second group that was part of the Sanhedrin were the scribes. Many of the scribes were also Pharisees. They were well versed in the Mosaic law. They copied the law, they studied the law, interpreted it, and fought for the law in the synagogues and in the temples all over the place. The scribes, they were in charge of the law, making sure that the people understood the word of God and what God required of them. But the third group was the group of the elders. These were the prominent leaders of a town, of the city, of the tribe. They were the ones that were in charge of the civil matters. And they, as a group, the Sanhedrin, were in charge of everything Israeli, everything having to do with Jewish society. And you can imagine the power and the clout that these men had. And here they come to him. And given the tone by which they asked the question, their coming to him was not a friendly, "Hey, hello, we're just stopping in to see how you all are doing." It was a, "We have something that we want to address. There's a need that needs to be, we need to confront you with something." For Jesus had indeed done something that they viewed as undermining their own particular authority. And so they come and they ask him this question. Actually, they ask him two questions. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Who said you could? Who told you could do these things?" was really what they were asking. They were demanding an answer to their questions. And their questions are really of two kinds. That first question, by what authority, gets to the kind of authority, the nature of his authority, the source of his authority. Where do you get your authority from? You see, authority takes different forms in our society. And perhaps the best way to understand this question is to think about the different forms of authority. Our police force has authority by virtue of the civil law. They're hired to enforce that civil law, whether it be a speed trap or investigation of a crime or something like that. Teachers have authority by virtue of the parents' delegation of the education. Employers have authority by virtue of their act of hiring an employee. The military has authority by virtue that the soldiers must obey their officers. By what authority are you doing these things? Where does your authority come from? What is the nature of your authority? Is it from Herod? Is it from the Roman generals? Is it from one of us? By what authority? Name the body that has given you this permission to do these things. The second question is, who gave you this authority? This gets to the permission aspect of what Jesus has done. Who gave you the right to do these things? Who gave you the permission? And that very question assumes that Jesus doesn't have permission to do these things, that he has no authority to do these things. They know that they haven't given Jesus permission to do these things. In fact, Jesus hadn't asked them, "Oh, by the way, Miss Sanhedrin, I want to put a proposal to you that we clear the temple. We get rid of all the money changers and those that are selling the sacrifices, and we don't permit anyone to go through. Let's call that a law and give it a number." Jesus didn't do that. He simply went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. And yet, if what Jesus said is true concerning who he is, then he is the Lord of the temple and of temple worship, and that they, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, were actually subject to his authority. But what are these things that they ask him about? Who gave you authority to do these things? Why are you doing these things? Well, these are the things most immediately in the context of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. It seems that that was the straw that broke the camel's back. But it was not just the cleansing of the temple. I mean, the cleansing of the temple really got at the heart of their money-making schemes. If you want to have your way with someone, a good way to do it is to attack the pocketbook, isn't it? We find that in so many different places in our society. And Jesus had just really cut the purse strings by chasing everyone out of the temple. But it was not just the cleansing of the temple. It was also Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That he had come into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, the people shouting, Hosanna. But it was not just Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was his teaching ministry. One who taught with authority, not like the Jews, not like the scribes, not like the leaders. It was Jesus' healing ministry, raising the dead back to life, making the lame to walk, opening the eyes of the blind and the deaf so that they could hear. It was all these things. It was all these things that the religious leaders were objecting to. You see, these men did not want to submit to Jesus, so they challenged his authority, particularly because Jesus' authority did not mesh with their own authority structure. He wasn't one of them. He wasn't the elite. They had no control over him. And so they come to Jesus, and they demand an answer. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? But notice Jesus' counter challenge. Jesus answers their question by asking his own related question about John the Baptist's authority. For you see, unbelief refuses to accept Jesus' authority. Jesus responds, he says, I'll ask you one question. Jesus isn't about to answer their question straight away. He just doesn't get straight to an answer to that question. But he asks them a question. This is a common method of discourse in those days, a way for seeking common ground for a discussion. Jesus kind of wants to level the playing field and say, okay, what is authority? Who gives authority ultimately? Jesus is not avoiding their question as some allege Jesus to be doing. As you will see, Jesus is actually answering this question, their question, by asking this question. While the leaders had asked two questions, Jesus asked one. And he says, answer me this. And by answering this question, we will see if we have common ground. And then I will answer you your question. And so he asks them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. It's interesting that he points the religious leaders to John. Who was John? John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was the one who was to announce the coming of the Messiah. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who was to prepare the heart of the people of Israel to turn it to the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the herald of Jesus' coming. John the Baptist spoke about Jesus. John the Baptist's message was about Jesus. John the Baptist exalted Jesus. And so Jesus points the religious leaders to John's baptism, the baptism of John. What is this baptism of John? This baptism of John was for the repentance and for pointing to Christ. Mark tells us John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John was proclaiming to the people, turn from your sins. Turn away from it and turn to God, for the Messiah is about to come. And we know that this message was a message that was well understood. I forget who it was. I did look it up. I didn't note it down. But in the book of Acts, there were these men who were proclaiming the coming of Christ. And I believe it was Apollos, when he met these men, asked them, what are you doing? And they said, well, we're proclaiming the repentance or the baptism of John. We've only received the baptism of John. And then Apollos taught him more fully that the baptism of John had been fulfilled in Christ. You remember that account, don't you? It was well understood who John was. It was well understood what he proclaimed. It was well understood that by the people, in fact, that he was a prophet of God, sent by God, and thus having the authority of God. But not only was John's baptism a baptism for repentance, it also pointed to Christ. For John said, "The one who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop and to loose." John understood exactly who he is and the nature of his ministry. And so the baptism of John was a baptism to point people to Christ. And so Jesus asks the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, the baptism of John, was it from heaven? Basically, he's asking, by what authority did John exercise his ministry? Did his authority come from God, or did it come from men? Answer me. Jesus challenges them. And of course, if they answer from men, why haven't they stopped? Why haven't they received? If this ministry is from men, why haven't you put an end to John's ministry? Why didn't you oppose John's baptism and his preaching and his proclamation? And if John's ministry is from God, then why didn't you obey? That's at the heart of the question that Jesus is asking these religious leaders. For you see, unbelief refuses to accept Jesus' authority. You've seen the angry challenge, the counter challenge. Now notice the unanswered challenges. The religious leaders, they refuse, absolutely refuse to answer Jesus' question openly, for they know that it is the answer to their own question. You see, they reasoned among themselves. They began to discuss among themselves, what shall we say? How shall we answer this question? This is one of the reasons why I think this was an official delegation that had come from the Sanhedrin. If it was simply a bunch of individuals, each individual could say, well, I think it's from God, I think it's from man. But no, they huddled together and they began to discuss and to reason and to say, boy, we're caught in a quandary here. If we answer this way, he's going to say this. If we answer that way, the people are going to do that to us. Neither option is going to serve our purposes. Neither option is going to help us. Rather, it's going to hinder us. It's going to hurt us. You see, the amazing thing is that they had to discuss the answer. They actually had to reason about it together. And it wasn't because they didn't know the answer. It's because they wouldn't answer directly. They knew they were being put on the spot. They knew that they were defeated by this question. It would undo everything that they were seeking to do. You see, this is a picture of unbelief. When people are presented with the claims of the gospel, they still have to reason how to avoid accepting and believing it. Really, that's what the theory of evolution is all about. Is an explanation for the world as it is, apart from God. It's a way to, as they would view it, cast the yoke of God off of them. For the yoke of God, according to them, would be their inability to do whatever they wanted to do, regardless of the consequences. You see, people go to great lengths to explain God away. People go to great lengths to avoid listening to their consciences. People would rather serve their own ends, which lead to death, than God's, which lead to life. This is nothing new. We see this all around us in our society, don't we? You see it in the forms of entertainment, so-called. You see it in the educational realm. Men reason God away, for they would not serve him. And so they are reasoning among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? This is, they know that if they say that John's authority is from God, the follow-up question would be, why haven't you obeyed him? Why haven't you been baptized? Why haven't you repented of your sin? Why haven't you turned from your sin? Why aren't you waiting for the Messiah that John had been preaching and proclaiming? That would be the question. If John's authority is from heaven, then his authority is from God himself. And what did John declare? That Jesus was the Messiah. Remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me because he was before me. John spoke of Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And John's authority, if it's from heaven, is from God. And so where does Jesus' authority come from? If John said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then Jesus' authority is also from heaven. But they said, if we say from men, the implication is that it would be safer for them to not answer. If we say it's from men, they feared the people, Mark says, for all counted John to be a prophet. In other words, everybody who heard John and saw John and understood his ministry understood that his authority was from God, that he was not speaking on his own behalf, that he was not speaking by himself. He was not pulling it out of a hat, as it were. God had sent him, and the people believed that God had sent him. They didn't. The religious leaders didn't want to believe, but the people did. And so they say, if it's from men, then all the people are going to throw up their arms in rebellion and say, how can you say that? That's not who John is. That's not who John is. He's a prophet, one who declares the word of God. And so they were afraid of the people because they knew that they had it comfortable. They knew that they were in power, and as long as the people were not too upset with them, they could continue to live comfortably. And so what do we say? Their fear of man was very great. They were afraid to hide their true purposes and intents from the people, for they wanted Jesus destroyed. You see, they were doing nothing different than wicked men do today. Wicked men continue to hide their true purposes for the destruction of the gospel. It begins in the church, in churches that call themselves churches, but no longer believe the gospel, the word of God, to be the word of God. They use terms like resurrection, but don't mean what we understand resurrection to mean, the bodily resurrection. But it's just an example of the power of God. That's all that resurrection is. Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead. Wicked men continue to hide their true purposes, for they are driven by their father, the devil, who hates God and his people. For you see, Christians ought to fear God, not men. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 5. But Peter and the other apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the religious council were telling them to stop proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead. Christians are to fear God. Remember what Jesus teaches. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God is our judge. God is the one whom we are to fear, not man. But these religious leaders, these wicked men, they feared man, not God. They couldn't care less about the truth of the gospel. They couldn't care less about who Jesus was. They refused to submit. And so their answer is, from God, from heaven, from men? No. Their answer is, we do not know. They plead ignorance. Bet you didn't see that coming, did you? Bet you didn't see there was a third answer. But this is a less than honest answer. They did know where John's authority had come from. But they did not want to lose face. They did not want to give Jesus any ground, for they had already determined what they were going to do with Jesus, what they wanted to do with Jesus. They just needed to bring all the pieces together. And so they are not going to give Jesus anything. And so they say, "We do not know." Brothers and sisters, this is the height of irrationalism. When you share the gospel with others and you lay before them the claims of Christ and they say, "So?" They're not interested in the truth. They don't want to know. They'd rather continue living the life that they've been living, a comfortable life. And so Jesus' challenge is unanswered. Dishonestly unanswered, but unanswered. And so Jesus then declines to answer them. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy. They would not admit the answer that they knew. Certainly not to Jesus, and definitely not in front of the people. But this is the heart of unbelief. Knowing the truth concerning God in Christ, but denying it to be true. Society is so filled with unbelief. The answer is all around in the creation. But people would much rather delight in self-gratification than express gratitude to God. The world does not want to be told what to do because they want to do what they want to do. And so Christ cannot be God. We cannot repent of our sins because we want to continue in it. And since these religious leaders had refused to answer his question, he had no obligation to answer theirs. The only thing is, Jesus did answer their question. He did answer them, and he did tell them that his authority was from heaven. Because if John's authority was from heaven, and John spoke about Christ, then Christ is the one who had been sent from heaven by God. You see, unbelief refuses to accept Jesus' authority. By what authority? This is the question of many today. By what authority are we to submit to God? It's a question that can only be asked by people who believe themselves to be autonomous, that is, self-ruled. Ungodly authority always results in tyranny and submission to an individual. And so they ask, by what authority must I submit to Christ? Why should I bow before him? But you see, godly authority leads people to submit to God. This passage gets to the heart of unbelief. Men and women don't want to believe apart from the grace of God. Watch out for a heart of unbelief. It will destroy you. A heart of unbelief demonstrates a man's desire for autonomy, that is, his life apart from God, a life that is self-guided and self-controlled. That kind of a life is a pipe dream. Are you stuck in the snares of that? Is it possible? Is it possible that you can have all the right answers and say the right words and still not believe? This is a warning for the church. This is a warning for you and for me. If this describes any of us, we must repent of our unbelief and believe in Jesus Christ and turn to him. But what is unbelief? Sometimes unbelief is an outright rejection of the truth. Someone has described unbelief coming in many forms. Sometimes unbelief comes in this form, in the form of rejection, in refusing to hear the gospel. I don't want to hear about Jesus. Let's get Christ out of the public square. No more prayers in school. Unbelief comes about by inattention. That is not listening to the gospel. For years and years and years I've heard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it just falls on deaf ears. Yeah, I've heard that before. Oh, I'm not learning anything new. That's a form of unbelief. It also comes in terms of apathy, listening, but not applying to one's own life. Oh, I wish so-and-so heard that message. I wish so-and-so would do that. That's exactly what they needed to hear. Well, really? Don't you need to hear it too? Is not the gospel for your life and for your heart as well? That's another form of unbelief, apathy. But also living a wicked life with no intention of changing while saying that you love God. Another form of unbelief, loving the praise of men. Having everyone say, oh, you're such a wonderful person. Thank you. Or the love of pleasure, the love of sin. All these are forms of unbelief that must be repented of, that must be turned from. Only when you believe what is spoken about Jesus in the Bible will you be able to submit to his authority. And it is not a burden. Remember what Jesus says? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Praise the Lord that Christ's burden is easy, because it's the burden that leads to life. And he carries it with you and carries you through the difficulties. Pray that God would increase your love for him day by day. Thank the Lord that salvation does not depend on your strength or your faith, but upon Christ. Rest your hope in Christ. Fix your heart on Jesus, and he will give you what you need day by day by day. What does your heart look like? Could it be that any here have a heart of unbelief? Is it raw and insensitive to the passion and the death of Christ? Does it exalt itself at the expense of truth revealed in Scripture and creation? Pay attention to the gospel as it is proclaimed to you. This message is for you. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the Messiah. While we are called to submit to godly earthly authorities, ultimately you are called to submit to the authority of God the King in Christ. Jesus, by his life and death, calls you to follow him. Christ's authority is God's authority because he is God. Submit to Christ and you will have everlasting life. Thank the Lord that all who are in Christ have that life.